This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Verse 14, which I don't know, is it in the ESV? Is there a verse 14 in the ESV? Okay. If you have the ESV, you don't see this verse. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you'll receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions or matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery or greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the dish, of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Well, so much for a soft, sissified Jesus. We come to what is one of the harshest sections of the entire Gospel. Obviously, what happens in verses 13 through 36, we didn't go all the way through, I'll tell you why in a minute, but it's connected obviously to the first 12 verses that we saw last week. Remember, Jesus begins, there's been this series of controversies with the scribes, the Pharisees, and even the Sadducees, so the religious leaders. And Jesus had one controversy after another with them. And then at the beginning of chapter 23, Jesus then begins to actually warn the crowds against the scribes and the Pharisees. He basically says that they have exalted themselves to the seat of Moses, but really, and I think somewhat sarcastically, he says, make sure you do what they say, but don't do what they do. They're hypocrites. Jesus then explains or unfolds all the ways, not all of the ways, but at least some of the ways that the scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites. And at the end, then he exhorts his own disciples to a life of servanthood and humility. And it's in light of that call to be servants and to be humble that Jesus then turns around and begins to directly address the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, he's still in the temple precincts. He's still there with the crowds, his disciples, and no doubt the scribes and the Pharisees still lingering as he was criticizing them. And then there is this sharp turn in verse 13. But woe to you. Now, there are seven woes. If you count verse 14, there's eight, which actually then ruins the symbolic number seven. There are seven woes. And remember, the woe was a prophetic oracle of doom. Woe was a way of expressing impending judgment. You remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, after he has seen the Lord high and exalted, lifted up, and the seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the train of his robe fills the temple, the foundations of the temple shake, the temple fills with smoke, and Isaiah says, woe is me. The interesting thing about Isaiah saying that in chapter 6, verse 5, is that five times in Isaiah chapter 5, he'd pronounced an oracle of doom, a woe against the nation Israel. 112 times in Old and New Testaments, the word woe is used, and it almost always has the idea of an oracle of judgment and a prediction of condemnation. And so when Jesus uses these seven woes here, he is, as it were, taking up the mantle of the prophets. He's speaking as Israel's prophet, the prophet, because he himself is the Word incarnate. Now, there's seven woes which indicate the idea of completion. In other words, this is really the final proclamation against the religious leaders. And in fact, seven is intentional, I think, especially in light of verse 32, which is fill up, or literally fulfill then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. And so the sevenfold declaration of woe is a complete declaration. In other words, this is it for the religious leaders. And in fact, what we will end up seeing is that not only is this it for the religious leaders, this is actually it for Jerusalem. Six of the seven woes are addressed to scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Remember last week we talked about scribes and Pharisees. Remember, scribes were teachers of the law, experts of the law. They could have been priests. They could have been Pharisees. The Pharisees were basically laymen who were a part of a very zealous religious movement. And in fact, some of the things that Jesus identifies in this very passage were the very things that the Pharisees distinguished themselves with. And so a popular view of the Pharisees would have been actually somewhat favorable, because they were earnest, they were zealous in their religion, they were seriously devoted. And the fact is that Jesus now is addressing those that the people would have looked up to, both teachers of the law, experts of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders that the people would have would have really given a sense of allegiance and loyalty to. And what Jesus does in this section is twice calls them blind guides, verses 16 and 24, calls them fools and blind, verse 17, tells them they're blind in verse 19, calls them blind Pharisees in verse 26. Are you getting the hint here? They're blind. They're the ones the people look up to. They're the ones that people follow. And yet they themselves are blind. Absolutely no spiritual perception on their part whatsoever. And then to top things off, Jesus makes sure that he calls them snakes and broods of vipers. I don't know if we'll get to snakes and brood of vipers tonight, but let me just remind you that when John the Baptist called the Pharisees that, I think I told you that this was offspring of snakes was not. Well, what can I say that's appropriate for such a sanctified audience? This was not a nice thing to say to people. Okay. Because if you are a brood of vipers, then what's your mother? Your mother's a viper. Okay. So this is as insulting as it gets. All right. And so Jesus does what we could call some sanctified name calling. All right. Now, the pattern that we see with the seven woes goes like this. They're grouped in pairs. So there's two woes that are matched together, then two woes that are matched together, two woes that are matched together. And then there is the final woe. So it goes 2 + 2 + 2 + 1, which is actually also a prophetic formula that we see sometimes in the prophets. And then after Jesus completes the seven woes, then he excoriates in verses 34 to 36 the guilt of the leaders and then talks about coming judgment. And then verses 37 to 39, there's a lament over Jerusalem, which is a real lament. And then predicts the coming judgment of the desolation of Jerusalem. So as we look at this, what's really easy to do is to look at each one of these proclamations. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And think to ourselves, those rotten scribes and Pharisees, those rotten hypocrites, they were really, really awful people. But we would make a huge mistake if all we did was look at this passage as if this was about them. We need to remember that as we read this passage, as we study this passage, we're supposed to ask, where are we? Does this describe us? We need to make sure that just as Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, that before we go try to take the speck out of somebody else's eye, we need to pull the log out of our own, and we need to even apply such a harsh passage as this to ourselves first. A very dear friend of mine said, I really want to believe I'm a recovering Pharisee. Before we dig in, the reality is that There's a Pharisee inside of all of us. Whether you like it or not, there's a Pharisee inside all of us. And so may God actually give us eyes to see that we wouldn't be blind, but that we would see how God's word applies to us. So right out of the gate, Jesus begins with, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 13, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you yourselves do not enter, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And Craig Keener says of this woe, it's religious leaders can do more harm than good. What Jesus says in this first woe is he gives the declaration of judgment, woe. He addresses the scribes and the Pharisees with this formula, and then he addresses them directly as hypocrites. And what's going to happen is through each one of these woes, we're going to see the utter hypocrisy that is here. And so in this particular woe, what Jesus identifies is that the Pharisees and the scribes end up locking people out of the kingdom of heaven. And they end up locking people out of the kingdom of heaven under the guise of opening up the kingdom of heaven. As they went around teaching, as they went around instructing God's people, it was through their teaching that they supposedly had, as it were, the keys of the kingdom. And Jesus says, you're not opening up the kingdom to anybody. You're actually locking the kingdom and shutting it up so that people don't enter. Now, in one sense, we could certainly say that the self-righteousness and the legalism of the Pharisees and the scribes was certainly a way in which they were shutting people off from entering into the kingdom. Because that's not how you enter the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom as a self-righteous person. You can't enter the kingdom as a legalist. And yet the teaching of the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees was filled with legalism and self-righteousness. And in that sense, they were in fact cutting off the kingdom from those that they were teaching. But there's probably something far more significant even than that. And that is in their own failure to acknowledge Christ. And in their own effort to try to get others to refuse to acknowledge Christ, they were truly cutting off the kingdom from those that would listen to them, but they also were not entering themselves. The very people that the general population held up to, in a sense, be, if anybody's going to enter the kingdom, it's got to be these guys. Right? This is the mentality. Jesus says, you yourselves are not even entering because of the very condition of your heart and because of your refusal to acknowledge me as the Christ. And insofar as you refuse to embrace Christ and insofar as you continue to point people away from Christ, you're not only shutting others out of the kingdom, but you yourselves aren't entering. The scribes and the Pharisees were not pointing people to Christ. Who were they pointing people to? Themselves. This is one of the sure marks of a false teacher. The false teacher sets himself up as absolutely indispensable in the plan of God. The false teacher sets himself up in a position of you can't understand God, you can't know his word, you can't enter into the kingdom unless you listen to me. And so here were the scribes and the Pharisees, and they refused to point people to Christ, but they love pointing people to themselves. You think that happens today? It happens all the time today. Verse 14, if you have the ESV, I know it's not there in the NIV. Verse 14 is not original to Mark. It's probably a harmonizing of both, Matthew. It's a harmonizing of Mark 12:40 and Luke 20:47, which are parallel passages. And you need to remember, it's oftentimes one of the most frequent textual errors that we have in the Gospels is when a scribe would actually try to harmonize the Gospels together. And so verse 14 is rightly left out. So verse 15, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much of a son of hell as yourself. So you see actually how these first two woes fit together, right? You shut people out of the kingdom. You yourselves aren't entering. And yet what you do is you make these incredibly heroic efforts to make converts. In fact, you will get on a boat and travel across the sea. You will walk across the desert, all for the sake of making one single solitary convert. Great heroic missionary endeavor on your part. Great fervor to win people to Phariseeism. But the end result is that you make them twice as much of a son of hell as yourselves. This is why they're shutting people out of the kingdom. It's very interesting to me that disciples are often more radical than their teachers. You ever notice that? Disciples are often more radical than their teachers, often more extreme than their teachers. And so here were the Pharisees and the scribes, fervent for the traditions of the fathers and fervent for self-righteousness. And yet what they ended up doing is as they created converts through their heroic missionary effort, all they did was create those who would not only mimic their errors, but accentuate their errors. Jesus says this in the strongest of language. They become sons of Gehenna. That is destined for hell. What we have here is not Jesus addressing thieves and prostitutes, and he's addressing religious people. He's addressing people that crossed their T's and dotted their I's, apparently in all the right ways. There is no doubt a sincerity among those that are so utterly devoted, and yet Jesus says here very clearly that you're making your converts twice as much of sons of Gehenna as yourselves. Then in the lengthiest woe, we have starting verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, and then Jesus gives us a series of oaths. Now again, blind guides, remember, they're the teachers of the people. They're the ones that the people look up to. Jesus says, you're actually blind guides. Now, this is something that he's already said in the Gospels, right? And in fact, if you follow a blind guide, guess what happens? You both end up in the ditch. And so here, Jesus begins by bringing out one of their most significant and obvious areas of hypocrisy, and that was in the whole area of making oaths. Now, remember, making an oath or swearing is actually an Old Testament act of worship, right? In fact, God's people are commanded to swear by his name. Okay? And so there's a sense in which that is a part of Old Testament religion, but just like so much of the Old Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees actually didn't think about what it meant to really keep the spirit of the law and to do that in a way that honored God. What they were constantly doing is they were constantly figuring out how in the world could they create hedges and then circumvent law so that they could do something that the Bible told them to do, but then do it in a way so that if they didn't do it right, they wouldn't be condemned. And so Jesus' example is, you say, whoever swears by the temple, well, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. Now, this is actually true. And in rabbinic literature, you have discussions over why swearing by gold is actually obligates you, whereas swearing by the temple doesn't. It's because you could put a lien on the gold that was in the temple. You couldn't put a lien on the temple itself. And so they figured, you know what? You can swear by the temple. But if you swear by the temple, that's not really as important as if you swear by the gold in the temple. By the way, and there was a lot of gold in the temple. Lots and lots and lots of gold in the temple. And so you could imagine, I mean, think about how people would have thought about this. You see, a lot of times, religious leaders do not always think about how the people that hear them end up taking what they say. So, for instance, as an example, there are certain traditions, and I'm not talking about Roman Catholic traditions. There are certain Protestant traditions that practice infant baptism. And so let's just take Lutheranism for an example. Well, if I talk to a Lutheran pastor, a conservative Lutheran pastor, there would be a sense in which they would say something like that there is there's a miracle that takes place in baptism, but that in and of itself does not necessarily secure the salvation of that child, because what it may do is it may put them on the train track of salvation, but they need to press ahead and so forth. Now, you can have all of the theological nuancing that you want from a Lutheran view of baptism, but for the average Lutheran in the pew, does baptizing that baby save that baby? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so there's the religious leaders who have their thoughts up here, and then there's the way that it gets translated down here. So the scribes and the Pharisees, some of the commentators think that they actually were opposed to people abusing oaths, and so they were trying to teach the people how to make distinctions in oaths. And so they would say, now if you make an oath but you swear by the temple, that's not really as binding as if you swear by the gold in the temple. So how do you think people are going to hear that? People are going to hear that like this. What an excellent loophole. What an excellent loophole. I can actually swear, which I'm supposed to do according to the Old Testament, but if I do it by the temple, which still sounds really good, I swear by the temple. That sounds really good, but if I don't really mean it, I can swear by the temple. But if I really mean it, then I can swear by the gold that's in the temple. So what are you teaching the people to do? You're teaching the people to lie. Whether purposely or non-purposely, unpurposely, unintentionally, okay? We just go with a different word altogether, okay? And so here Jesus says, this is what you do. You say, well, you can swear by this, but not by this, or you can swear by this and not really mean it, and then you can swear by this, but if you swear by this, then you got to really mean it. So, Jesus says, you fools and blind men. Now, why can Jesus call them fools? Because they absolutely were. They absolutely were. Remember, in the Bible, a fool, that is not a statement that has to do with a person's intelligence, their IQ. It's a moral evaluation. And so Jesus says, you actually are fools and you are blind. No spiritual perception whatsoever. No wisdom whatsoever. And then he turns around and says, Think about it. What's greater? The gold that's in the temple or the temple that sanctifies the gold? There's a simple logic that if you were actually wise and could see, you'd realize that making these kinds of distinctions is absolutely ridiculous. And then he says, verse 18, and whoever swears by the altar, well, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering that's on it, he's obligated. You blind men, what's more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Now, this is really the crux of the issue right here. Therefore, whoever swears by the altar, he's swearing by everything that's on the altar. And the altar itself. And whoever swears by the temple is swearing both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. In other words, listen, there are no little loopholes for you. When you take an oath, when you swear, you can't try to figure out how can I do this in a way that I don't incur God's judgment because I don't really mean it. In fact, Jesus is making it very, very, very clear that such evasive oaths don't do anything except bring judgment, because if you make an oath, you're making an oath by God Himself, whether you say by the altar, whether you say by the temple, no matter what you say. Jesus actually addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount. Evasive oaths amounted to lying. Jesus says, verse 22, whoever swears by heaven. You know, in the first century, you know what the word heaven was used for, don't you? Just circumlocution for God. It was a way to talk about God without God using God's name. Now, the tradition of using heaven in the place of God probably started out for pious reasons of not wanting to dare take God's name in vain. But the Jews were accustomed to now saying, I swear by heaven. And Jesus says, if you swear by heaven, you're swearing both by the throne of God and by the one who sits on it. In other words, what Jesus is getting at here is that he is trying to tell them, listen, what God really wants from you is God wants you to hallow his name. And you hallow his name by speaking truth and by being honest. And your hypocrisy is absolutely exposed by you trying to figure out how you can take oaths and not really mean it. All of these evasive oaths, just like the kindergartner putting his hand behind his back and crossing his fingers, saying, I promise. You ever do that as a kid? Okay. What do we think we were doing? Well, it was a way to say words that really meant something, apparently, and yet not really mean them. When it comes to dealing with God, we dare not say words that we don't mean. Now we get to tithing. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe dill, mint, and cumin, and you neglected the weightier things of the law. So here, the Pharisees were famous for their tithing. They were absolutely meticulous tithers. There are, again, believe it or not, there are long treatises among the rabbis as to whether or not you needed to actually tithe an herb or a spice. And there were certain schools of rabbinic thought that said, well, you don't actually have to tithe
spice, but you should have to tithe herbs. And then the other side just took the other side, probably just to be contrary. But here were the Pharisees, and the idea was, is every single thing they got, they actually would be meticulous tithers. And Jesus says, here you are, and you're so meticulous. And so you go to the market, and you buy your dill, and your mint, and your cumin, and you come back, and you're so careful just to parse out a tenth of it, and then, you know, offer that up to the Lord, however that was done. Jesus says, here you are, meticulous and scrupulous in your tithing, and yet you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. This actually ought to teach us something here, and that is, within the law, there are issues that are more central and more important. And here was the problem with the Pharisees. Notice this, they meticulously tithe, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law, namely justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. By the way, if they would have read the law, they would have realized that that was what was really important to God to begin with. What is it that God requires of his people over and over and over again? Hosea 6:6, what does God require? He requires covenant fidelity on his people's part. What does God require? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And tithing's not mentioned. What's mentioned? Justice, love justice, and mercy, and walk humbly with your God. In other words, there are weightier things of the law. And Jesus says, here you are, you know, you've got your magnifying glass and your little knife
that cuts real fine. No, not a scalpel.
X-Acto knife. Yeah, there you are. And you got your magnifying glass and your X-Acto knife. And you're like, okay, Lynn. And then you're just completely ignoring things like mercy and justice. But I got the cumin and faithfulness. And Jesus says, you actually just completely neglect the more significant things of the law, which if you had wisdom and you could see, you would have seen that these are requirements in the law itself. And so here they were distorting the Word of God, failing to see the more significant issues of the Word of God in order to do what? In order to major on minors. And in so doing, they end up minoring on the majors. Now notice, Jesus does not criticize the meticulous practice itself. He says, these things you should have done without neglecting the others. He doesn't criticize them being meticulous tithers. What he criticizes is the place of importance that it played in their lives to the neglect of the things that really mattered. That's what he's criticizing. And then he says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, you know, I have absolutely no doubt, there's no doubt in my mind that as Jesus said that, everybody in the temple laughed. By the way, there's a play in words between camel and gnat in Aramaic. They sound almost exactly the same. Jesus presents such a humorous and yet indicting picture. So there you are. You have your bowl of soup. Now, why does Jesus use gnat? Because the rabbis argued about this too. Did a gnat actually, in your drink or in your soup,
make it unclean. And the general assumption was, is that gnats did not make your food unclean. So you could eat a gnat and not be ceremonially unclean. All right? But who wants to eat a gnat? So here they were, and it's not that they were straining at the gnat because they didn't want to become unclean. They were straining at a gnat because who in the world wants to eat a gnat? In my tomato bisque, I don't want to take, you know, a big spoonful and go, well, there's a gnat, and just eat it anyway. And so here they are, and Jesus says, you're straining. You're straining at this gnat. God forbid you should swallow the gnat. So you strain at it. You go and you get your strainer and you make sure that you get it out. All the while, you're swallowing a camel, which was an unclean animal. You'll strain at a gnat that doesn't do anything. It's insignificant. And yet you will turn around and swallow a camel. Trifling over gnats while swallowing an extremely large, unclean, disgusting animal. That's just my personal opinion about camels. So again, majoring on minors and minoring on majors. And we say to ourselves, well, we'd never do something like that. We most certainly do stuff like that. And we most certainly do it all the time. Understand that minors are not just irrelevant and insignificant. They're just minor compared to the majors. And so as Christians, we actually end up doing the very same kind of thing. Remember years ago when Robert Briggs came over to Sacramento to pastor Emmanuel Baptist Church, he called me on the phone one day. They had been under a certain ministry for a number of years at that church. Robert came, called me up and he said, brother, you need to pray for me. He says, I've got people in this church that can tell you all about biblical domestic order, about the roles of husbands and wives and the roles of children. And they can talk to you about things that you've never heard of, like compunction. He says, but they don't even know the gospel. Is it important to teach on the roles of husbands and wives? And the answer is, of course. But here's the thing. Let me just throw this in. We have to be careful that what we're actually teaching is Bible and not culture. Because a lot of stuff that goes under the guise of biblical domestic order is far more cultural than it is biblical. And I actually have a deep abhorrence for it. Because what it does is people think that if I get these roles right, or if I get this down, then I'm good. And then all the while missing things like forgiveness and justification and adoption. It can happen to us very easily. Ministries that just have two strings on their guitar and neither one of them are gospel strings. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. We need to actually be able to distinguish in our convictions what is actually a biblical conviction and what is a personal conviction that I've extrapolated from some idea somewhere. I'm not saying abandon all personal conviction, but I'm just saying, don't go mixing what's a personal conviction for what's actually in the Bible. More on that later. Jesus then says, verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside full of robbery and self-indulgence." Now, clean the outside of the cup. Again, believe it or not, there were extended rabbinic discussion over what constituted making a dish clean. One school of rabbis actually taught that the most important part of cleansing a vessel was making sure the outside was cleansed. Because, I mean, good grief, a Gentile could have touched it. Others said, no, you actually need to do both the inside and the outside. And Jesus says, here you are, and you clean the outside. Again, here, what's in view is this idea of this scrupulous washing of the vessels, which all of the Pharisees would have been engaged in. We actually see this in other passages in the gospel records, right, where they make sure that they clean everything. And Jesus then takes that scrupulous ceremonial washing and then, in a sense, turns it into a metaphor. And the idea is that ritual cleansing is only external. It doesn't do anything for the heart. It is just simply ceremony. In fact, it's mere ceremony. And so you go and you do all of this cleaning on the outside. And the idea is that's all you're doing with your life. That's all you're doing with your life. And on the inside, you're full of greed and self-indulgence. In other words, there's this outward appearance that is compliant with the ceremonial requirements, so it looks good on the outside. But Jesus says on the inside of the cup, you know what? You're just absolutely filled with a heart that has idols just pouring out of it, material and sensual appetites that just absolutely drive your life. In other words, you look really, really spiffy on the outside. Really look like you've got your act together. But on the inside, you're a covetous, greedy, sensual, materialistic person. Now, look at verse 26. Does anybody notice anything peculiar about verse 26? Singular. "You blind Pharisee." Well, all throughout so far, Jesus has had this in the plural. Woe to you, scribes, plural, Pharisees, plural, blind guides, plural. Here, it now shifts to singular. You blind Pharisee. And what is happening here is that the use of the singular has now a very, very strong, specific, individual force. He's no longer just addressing a group. He's now addressing the man. You blind Pharisee. First clean the inside. And then the outside will be clean. In other words, focus on the weightier matters. Seek forgiveness. Take care of the heart. And as you do that, as you deal with what's on the inside, the outside, that which is seen by men, will take care of itself. Do you understand how utterly dangerous it is to have a form of religion that is concerned primarily about how it appears to the people around you? This can take so many different forms. and it can happen in virtually every branch of Christianity. You know, there's not one particular branch that's more prone to this than others. It just looks different. The way this looks, for instance, among charismatics may be very different than the way it looks among Reformed people. But the fact is that it's still there. Jesus says, take care of the heart, take care of the inside, take care of the things that really matter. Outside will take care of itself. Then we get to the sixth woe, which is coupled with the previous one, and perhaps the most famous part of this, verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside, which appear on the outside beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, whitewashed tombs, whitewashed sepulchers, right? Why whitewash a tomb? This was actually a custom, and it was not primarily to beautify a tomb. It was actually done during festival processions, for instance, Passover, when people would be traveling to Jerusalem. What would actually make you unclean and disqualify you from observing Passover? Coming into contact with a dead body. Okay? So, again, according to the Pharisees, you didn't have to touch the dead body, but if you accidentally walked over somebody's tomb, you're out. So what they would do is they would whitewash the tombs so that people could see them, so that they could avoid becoming unclean during times of festival observance. And so, in other words, it was a way to help them avoid being defiled. And so the whitewash not only warned, but then in a secondary sense, they did it in a way that tried to make the tomb kind of look pretty. And so it was warning against defilement, but doing it in a way that seemed to be appealing. And so here, this is exactly what the Pharisees were like. It was just this shallow covering of real defilement. The Pharisees took every measure to appear as if they were avoiding uncleanness. But Jesus says, here's the reality. On the outside, you look like one of those whitewashed tombs. And as the pilgrim walks by, he makes sure he kind of stays away from it a little bit. And he goes, boy, they sure did a nice job whitewashing that tomb. I hope that one of these days when I'm stuck in a tomb, somebody whitewashes my tomb as nicely as they whitewashed that tomb. And Jesus says the reality is that you are acting like this is an act of cleanness on the outside. But guess what? On the inside, you're absolutely chock full of dead men's bones, which, by the way, was Old Testament law, unclean, right? Couldn't touch a corpse. You're actually just, you are like overflowing with just dead people's bones. And all uncleanness. Jesus says that, by the way, just to make sure they get the point, right? Not just unclean because you've touched a corpse or something dead, but ceremonially unclean in every way conceivable. And then he says, on the outside, you look righteous. You see that? So you too, outwardly, you appear righteous. You appear like that whitewashed tomb. But inwardly, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So Jesus is saying, listen, all of your external scrupulous regulations, that's your whitewash. Don Carson says they appeared magnificently virtuous, but were actually contaminating people. Inside, you're full of hypocrisy. Well, this actually makes a really nice way to do the sixth woe. Bring in hypocrisy, because scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. But what's probably the most significant thing about what Jesus says here is when he uses the word lawlessness. Does the ESV have lawlessness? Okay. It's important that your Bible say lawlessness. Okay. Why? Because these people thought they were great law keepers. And the reality is that they were lawless. And when you think of the biblical sense of being lawless, you need to understand that lawlessness is actually violation, pure violation of the revealed will of God. Sin is lawlessness, says John. And so here, these guys, they touted themselves as the great law keepers. They touted themselves as the great law guardians. And Jesus says, you are not only not a guardian of the law, you're not only not a keeper of the law, you are an absolute, abject breaker of the law. Again, this is why they locked men out of the kingdom and they themselves did not enter. Well, we're going to look at the seventh woe next week. But I think six are enough for tonight. Here's the thing that we should remember. Is we all, every single one of us, need to guard against this kind of Pharisaical hypocrisy. I was thinking of doing a little monologue. You might be a Pharisaical hypocrite if. I'll forego, but you need to think about it. Because you know what we do? Because we're good Christians, the last thing that we do is think that we're Pharisees. Because to us, Pharisee is equivalent to hypocrite, which of course Jesus sets that up for us. That's why we think that. And it's true. But what we think is there are Pharisees over there. We're not Pharisees. And the fact is that we need to guard our hearts against this kind of Pharisaical hypocrisy. We can do it as parents. If you're more concerned about what people think of you when they see your kids, you're probably a Pharisee. Did you hear me? If you're more concerned about what people think of you when they see your kids, probably a Pharisee. If you're more concerned about putting on airs of what your marriage is supposed to be like, when the reality is that the air is so far away from the truth, you're a Pharisee. If you think that the most important thing that people know about you is how many books you've read, probably a Pharisee. The minute that we become more concerned about the external, more concerned about appearance, do people think I'm a good this? Do people think I'm a good that? When we become so concerned about what people think instead of what we really are, then we are on the high road of Pharisaical hypocrisy. J.C. Ryle said, whatever we are in our religion, let us resolve never to wear a cloak. Let us by all means be honest and real. And you know what that means? That means that our biggest challenge is typically on the Lord's Day. Because we come into this place and we want people to think we've got our act together. And we're not honest enough with anybody, including ourselves, so that nobody thinks different. When we understand grace, and we understand the grace of the gospel, you realize you don't have anything to protect anymore. Because you realize you have nothing worth protecting. Oh my goodness! I had no idea Charlie was such a sinner! You know what? I think Charlie revels in being a sinner. Because it means he can revel in having a Savior. Right? And so guess what? You don't have any perfect pastors. Present company included. In fact, all that your pastors are sinners saved by grace. That's all. Really, that's all. You are nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. And so if you think that you're dour expressions are going to make people go, oh, he's so serious. He must be Jonathan Edwards reincarnated. You think a pious exterior is going to make people go, wow, that's holy. You're just wrong. Grace actually levels us all, doesn't it? Grace actually just says, listen, you can afford to be yourself. You can afford to let people know you as you know you. Now, you might not want everybody to know you as you know you. But it is an absolutely liberating thing when you don't have to pretend to be something that you're not. Okay? So, we're imperfect pastors. I'm an imperfect pastor. I'm a sinner. In fact, sometimes I'm not even a very good pastor. In fact, sometimes I'm not even a very good parent. And in fact, sometimes I'm not even a very good husband. And in fact, sometimes, and the list goes on and on. But I have a great Savior. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not put a cloak around any part of our profession of faith. Let us be on the outside what we are on the inside. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to do what Jesus taught us in last week's passage, and that is to humble ourselves, to be humble people. And we pray that we would embrace humility because we've embraced grace. And we pray that you would help us to never put a cloak around our faith. And we pray that you would also help us not to be critical and judgmental of people that we don't think have their act together as well as we do. Father, we pray that we would be a happy assembly of justified sinners, not some phony fellowship of the pious. We pray that you give us the grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.